Beginning in verse 1, reading to verse 31. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name," that is the name of Jesus Christ. So they, the Sanhedrin, called them and charged Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentile nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together this morning. Lord our God, as we come and we seek to hear from your own mouth the words of life, as the word is used to teach, admonish, to train in righteousness, our desire this day is that you would grow us towards that goal. That we would walk in step with the Spirit, the one whom we see doing great deeds here in Acts 4. That we would desire righteousness above all else. that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, knowing that in this all things will be added to us. And so this morning, may we be rich as we feast upon your word. We pray these things then in the name of Christ, who is our prophet. Amen. If there's anything that is true about most people, is that more or less, at least sometimes in greater number or less, we desire to be liked, approved of. We want people to see us and say those things that we want to hear. Perhaps we dress a particular way and we want to hear a compliment, or we style our hair, or we do certain things, or maybe we're getting back in shape and we want people to say certain things about us. It is instinctual for men to seek the approval of other men. If you desire to be faithful in Christ's church, you have to abandon all hope of universal praise and acclaim. Because the work of the church will be met at some point in time with antagonism, insult, condescension. That's the age in which we live now in particular. If you engage with anyone that would consider themselves to be within the line, the stream of popular culture, Christianity is considered out of date, old-fashioned, irrelevant. It holds people in the past. It prevents people from moving forward in terms of scientific observation. The sort of enlightened pride that comes with modern man. This is not a new issue. You see, Peter and John brought before a council of men, a council of men who hate the name of Christ, who hate the preaching of Jesus or the name of Jesus being associated with any kind of signs and wonders whatsoever. As the church is at work in the world, it will at times be received not as an institution of life, of benefit, of blessing, but as an enemy. Something that stands in the way of the pursuit of personal pleasure. The church has enemies. And not just men who are on earth, but the enemies that we have with men upon earth are but a manifestation of this cosmic spiritual battle between the two families of God, represented by the seed of the woman, who is Jesus, and the seed of the serpent, who is Satan. It is the battle between the principalities and powers of the air. It is between Christ and his church and Satan and his. So the church is at war, and not only for the hearts and minds of men, but it is at war against the kingdom of darkness. And do you think that the kingdom of darkness is not prepared and is not vigilant in its fight against us? Satan hates the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. The world hates the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. Your own flesh hates the exaltation in the name of Jesus Christ. And whenever you sin, even as Christians, there is a little battle that is going on in your heart, and it is, will I exalt the glory and honor of Christ in my heart, in my thoughts, in my feelings, and in my emotions, or will I exalt the name of myself? Will Christ be the king, or will I be the king? And this conflict between the early church here in Jerusalem versus the council of the Sanhedrin that is composed of various religious leaders, especially the Sadducees. The Sadducees were that group of religious leaders that denied the resurrection of the dead, that held only to, at least that is the common thought, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as the only inspired scripture. They were brought before them in order to answer for their heresy, their crimes, their religious crimes, and were questioned how it was and in whose name they were doing these amazing things. It is the church living in conflict with the world. So this morning, as we see these things, I want to do so under these three headings. Firstly, Peter and John before powerful men. Peter and John before powerful men. Secondly, Peter and John warned to remain silent. Peter and John warned to remain silent. And then lastly, the counsel of peace versus the counsel of prideful men. The counsel of peace versus the counsel of prideful men. And so those three things I want us to look at in the large. And so first off, this first point, Peter and John before powerful men. And so Peter and John, you wouldn't expect that they get in trouble for what they do, but as you remember perhaps last Sunday morning, I preached on the powerful healing of the lame beggar, of Peter's faithful preaching there in the temple, exposing the hearts of those who were astonished at this physical sign. This man was healed. They missed the spiritual significance of that miracle. It wasn't just the healing of this lame man's physical body, but also the salvation of his soul because of the faith that this man possessed. And the faith was much like this man's ability to walk. It was given to him by God, by grace. It was a gift, as Paul would later explain in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And in the same way, Peter challenges those in the temple to evaluate which is essentially of greater priority, the healing of the body or the healing of the soul. And the only way the soul is healed, that is, salvation is wrought, is if you lay hold of Christ's redeeming work by faith. And so he challenges them to repent and be baptized. To repent, embrace Christ, flee from your idolatry, and then what? As a first act of obedience, show your allegiance to this Christ. And so now, it's just Peter preaching a bunch of really good sermons in the first part of the book of Acts. And it doesn't matter the audience. You know some of those people. They're those people that only have four or five stories they tell. And they tell the same stories to the same people, no matter who they are or where they go. This is Peter, in a very real sense. Peter has something stuck in his craw. He's got something he's really excited about. And it isn't just because he has been persuaded and he sees the beauty of the gospel message. Peter has at work within him, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And not just Peter, but John. And so because of this healing miracle, they are brought before them. They are arrested. They were arrested in verse 1. And they are arrested for this purpose, verse 2, because the Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Isn't that silly? They were annoyed with these two men. And they had the kind of power that enabled them to arrest particular persons simply because they were put out. Verse 2, greatly annoyed. And for what reason were they annoyed? It isn't because of the powerful sign. It wasn't because Peter and John healed a man. It was because Peter and John explicitly in their preaching associated the healing of this man with the name and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. That is why, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what we see in summary in verses 11 through 26 of chapter 3. And so they arrest him, they hold him in custody for a night, because it was already evening. And then verse 4. I love verses like this. Oh, but even though Peter and John were in jail, the church grew by 2,000. You know, we live, and the greatest fear for the church in this country is that someone is going to stop us from getting to the things that we think we should do freely. And I ask this question, who is the one who actually works freedom in the life of the church? Where do you see, in Acts chapter 4, the limitations placed upon the preaching of God's word, so that when the Sanhedrin says, you Peter, you John, you're coming with us, that'll stop them. In verse 4, Luke sort of sneaks in this simple statement, is an observation of the biography of the early church. Even though Peter and John are sitting in jail, the preaching of the word has had its effect. They grew by 2,000 people. Now, I'm not saying, this is not an argument from pragmatism. This is completely to the contrary. What we find in verses 3 and 4, as 4 is sort of placed there in juxtaposition to verse 3, is that the Holy Spirit cannot be stopped in terms of his influence and ministry in the church. The power. That's what Acts 4 is about. It's about the power. Who has the power? Who has it? Well, the first four verses are very clear. And it isn't Peter and John. It is Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit as he is poured out upon the church. That is where the power lies. And then we find this sort of next series of events in verses 5 through verse 12. Now, on the next day, they're all gathered together. The council of religious men. We have these councils. This is a council that your pastor will never be invited to serve on. These are the kinds of guys that go and they advise the president on spiritual matters concerning the nation. And these are all people who've not only, well, they have a name. They've written books. They're probably PhDs. They've gone to various liberal theological seminaries. And they have, in a sense, played the right political games. And that is what this is a council of. It is a council of men who have, in a sense, bribed the Roman Empire to maintain certain levels of power and position. This is by no means, and I don't mean politically, religiously speaking, this group of high priests and elders in the church, they are devoid of any spiritual health and heat whatsoever. These are just old, crotchety, vain, prideful men who have no desire to see life and spiritual health be poured out upon those whom they represent. They want it all for themselves. So think Tetzel. You know what Tetzel was? Tetzel was the man who would go around Germany selling to the poor, taking their money, and providing them a false guarantee that their relatives would get out of purgatory if they just gave money. It isn't just Tetzel. It's the guys who are on television who say, give me what you have, and I will dispense to you what only the Holy Spirit is able to give. These are crooks. They're robbers. They don't even believe in the resurrection. What is that? What sort of religion is that? It is a religion with no hope. These are, in a sense, functional, practical atheists. Though they believe in God, they don't understand. They don't have a system, a paradigm in which the power of God is able to reach men. There is, in their theology, an immense disconnect between the power of a holy God and the needs of sinful men. And so they ask Peter and John, by what power or by what name did you do these things? Well, come on, guys. What do you think Peter is going to do? Peter's just sitting on the bench and he's waiting. All right, just give me an opportunity. And that is exactly what he does. And in verse 8, we see the fulfillment of what the Lord promises in Luke chapter 12. Don't worry about what you say, but when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give you language. He will give you speech. He will give you what to say. And so Peter, in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning doing a good thing, you see some of the, is this really why you're bringing us in? You're bringing us in because we healed a man lame from birth? No. The reason they have brought them in, and he says it clearly, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. How many of you love the sound of nails over a chalkboard? Anybody? Imagine that Peter, that's what he's doing. Before this council, he's just hitting them. Not just where it hurts, but they cannot abide the sound of the things that he is saying. And it isn't just because he says Jesus is love. Jesus did this. He is taking this opportunity to not only say Jesus healed this man, But he then turns to them and says, Jesus can heal your souls. That is a confrontational, that is a very aggressive evangelistic model. He says, you guys, you put him to death, the author of life, and he is the one who healed them. And then in verse 12, and there is salvation in no other one, no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He narrows to the point of impossibility in the minds of these men. It isn't just Jesus who healed this man. And he doesn't just call them to salvation, but he says to them, your power, your names are nothing in compared to the name of the one who is alone able to bring salvation. Only Jesus, only by his name and power, the one whom you crucified. Have you ever had a conversation like this with another person? Perhaps you are sinning. Maybe you had a conversation this with your spouse or children. Maybe you had a conversation like this with your parents. And it goes from a sort of general, congenial conversation about certain things, and then all of a sudden the conversation shifts and they hit you. It's like when someone goes up and they know exactly where to grab. There's certain points on your body. You've ever nailed your elbow on a table in between the bone? And it just, I mean, it floors you. It levels you. It creates this entire bodily reflexive experience of agony. Peter will not leave these men alone. And they brought him here. And Peter knows, John knows why they are there. They are there to be shut up. Peter says, it's not going to happen, guys. And so he presents to these men not just the gospel, but he tells them what they can do with the gospel. Believe upon Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. He confronts their entire religious system. No other name in heaven, no other name on earth. And so it's not just a challenge to these men's views of divinity, but of their own idolatry. There's no salvation. This council, there's no salvation even in this council. It is only through Jesus Christ. And so then they respond to Peter. And that leads me to my second point. Peter and John warned to remain silent. Well, how do they respond? This is how the world almost always responds. Not just to the argument for the gospel, but anytime you see someone who proficiently and capably and powerfully preaches the gospel, the world almost always has one option, and that is this. Just be quiet. Just stop talking. Have you ever had that argument? It's the Pee Wee Herman, I know you are, but what am I? It's the non-argument argument simply made to frustrate the person who is speaking. And that is what the Sanhedrin does. In fact, I had little cousins growing up, and they would say, I'm rubber, you are glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. And I thought, what? What sort of argument is that supposed to win? Where did you hear that? It's the sort of na-na-na-na-boo-boo. It's the argument of the weak. It's the argument of those who know they have no argument whatsoever. And so they resort to either the ad hominem, that is an argument against a person, to his character, to who he is, not the principle, not the points. Or there is simply this response of, I'll tell you what you can do, just be quiet. It is the modern political debate method. It is people who never argue the point. They always argue past each other. And all they simply do, because they don't know how to argue the point, is they argue in favor of themselves. That is to say, they argue for their own glorious identity, or they seek to argue in order to bring another person down. And so what we find here is a group of men who, having heard the preaching of Peter, verse 13, they see the boldness of Peter and John. They perceive that they were uneducated common men. Praise God. What does Paul say? God uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He sees that they're uneducated and common, yet they're bold. And they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. And they see the man who was healed standing beside them as a sort of witness. And they had nothing to say in opposition. What can you say? They know that they had been with Jesus, that they healed in the name of Jesus, and here is the man who is healed. And they also knew later on, we see, that if they were to punish these men in the public forum, it would definitely damage public opinion about themselves. There was actually cowardice involved in such a decision. And so seeing that there was nothing to say in opposition, that's all they do. When they commanded them to leave, they brought them, they conferred, they said, "What shall we do?" Verse 16, "Something powerful has happened. We cannot deny that it has happened. But in order that this movement, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, no longer spreads, we're going to say, stop talking about Jesus." Well, this silence, first of all, is the only response that we find that the world is able to muster in response to the powerful preaching of the Word of God. And we find here this group of men. And in response to this powerful preaching, the course that they chose was censorship. Censorship, really. Instead of punishment, real punishment, they could have had them taken to the square and beaten, flogged, put to death. They're guilty of heresy, are they not? Yet there is evidence. The evidence of this miracle is testimony to the fact that these men have some kind of power. They were angry because they associated this power with Jesus and the resurrection, the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That they did not like. And so they thought that they could halt the progress of the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection by simply censoring Peter and John. And maybe they thought, that'll get them. I mean, look at us. We have money, we have wealth, we're powerful men. We will simply look at Peter and John, two uneducated, common men, and we will say to them, stop preaching Jesus. And do you know what Peter says? It's beautiful. And John, both Peter and John in verse 19 are very polite, as it were. And they ask of the council this question: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Peter and John are essentially asking them this question: would you listen to God or to yourselves? Is it better for us to listen to you or to God? And Peter and John are essentially saying this: what you are saying, Sanhedrin, flies in direct opposition to what Jesus has already told us, God himself. And if God has told us to speak as those who have borne witness of the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ, we cannot stop. We cannot help but speak. And so it isn't just the exercise of personal conviction. Peter, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who would say that when I closed my mouth, I would burn within me. And if I did not speak, I would burn. I had to speak. Peter is saying, as the prophet Jeremiah said, and John as well, we have to speak. The Holy Spirit is compelling us to speak. And so what does the Sanhedrin do? They wag their finger a little more. They further threaten them, and they let them go because there was no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Peter and John had done a good thing in the eyes of anyone who were there. They healed a man. The evil of Peter and John, according to the Sanhedrin, is that they associated this healing power with the name of Jesus. And this is evidence of the blindness and, dare I say, stupidity of the world. The world wants life so badly that they will kill for it, that they will devour one another for it, They want the blessings that God has promised to human creatures, but they do not want it the way that God has provided it. It is the spirit of Adam and Eve in the fall. We want what God has promised. We want to be like Him. We want to know good. We want to know evil. We want to be wise. We want to be righteous. And Satan, in coming to them, promised, in a sense, all the things that God had promised, but through a different method. And so the great challenge for the Sanhedrin and the world in general, as they hear and observe the preaching of Christ and the powerful things that are associated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is they want the powerful stuff. They want the signs, but they do not want the Spirit. They do not want Jesus, because they hate Him. Because ultimately, men at their very core are idolatrous. And what we need to see here is that censorship, as it relates, that is, trying to gag the church, is not a true exercise of power over the church for one very specific reason. You cannot stop the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have seen men try. We have seen men in various ages in the Roman Empire, in empires throughout the history of men. They have sought to stop and thwart the preaching of Jesus Christ. They are cutting off their nose to spite their face. And they seek to do it through the only strength that they have. What is the greatest exercise of human power over another? To take another's life. How many of the apostles were martyred for the faith? Almost all of them. And we're standing, sitting here today, are we not? As Christ would say to his apostles, I give you the keys of the kingdom and the gates of hell will not overcome them. And what we see in verse 4, we see sort of expanded in terms of its theme, though there is calling the church to question, we are going to get you. Verse 4, no, you're not. And then we see the Sanhedrin, and they bring Peter and John in. We're going to silence you. And Peter and John say, no, you're not. And what we find that is underlying not only the power and conviction of these men is the same power that is yielding fruit according to the preaching of the word. And so even though they are warned to remain silent, Peter and John just say to the council, that's not our plan. That's not what we're going to do. Because it's better for us to obey God, and because we have beheld the resurrection. And in this, there is perhaps some application for us as it relates to our own faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Will you, like Peter and John, in the face of the authority of human men who will say, silence, don't speak about these things, will you be silent? And the thing that compels you to speak isn't this overwhelming desire for civil disobedience. It is divine obedience. This is a very positive motivation. That is, it is better for us to obey God than man. And not only that, but because the love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this leads me then to my last point. The counsel of peace versus the counsel of prideful men. The counsel of peace versus the counsel of prideful men. Really, what we need to do is examine and study the effect of the decrees of the council of God versus the power and effect of the decrees of the council of wicked and prideful men. And whose decrees are actually eternal and unchangeable and actually powerful. And I think what Peter and John realize is they are brought into this council of wicked men. They are buoyed by the knowledge of what they speak of in verses 23 and following. And listen. And then even later in verses 27 through 29, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they, that is the whole company of the saints, the church essentially, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentile nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So what we see is that the people understand that there are really two councils. The counsel of God and his anointed and the counsels of the Gentiles, the nations. The Gentiles here being those who do not believe. And then they continue. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everyone was allied against Jesus. To do whatever, look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand, that is the hand of God, and your plan had predestined to take place. What are they referring to? That the suffering of Peter and John has been predestined just like the suffering of Jesus, and that the sufferings of the apostles is to be embraced, not only because it aligns with God's will for his own son, but because God used the sufferings of Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus, because all the world allied against Jesus, it was also the means of the salvation of the whole world, so to speak. That God took this horrific event, the taking of the life of the Son of God, and used it unto the salvation of wicked men. And so Peter and John, as they look at their own suffering, they say, wait a second, it's good. Not only because it looks like what happened to Jesus, but because God uses these things to bring to nothing the power of those who think they actually have power. And they lifted their voices and worshiped. And they worshiped because they realized that the counsel of peace, that is the covenant of redemption, the pact of salvation, that the plan that God the Father and God the Son had is impeachable. It is infallible. It is unchangeable in terms of its scope and purpose and effect. And what can the counsels of men do to thwart the counsels of God? Why do the Gentile nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Parents, have you ever decreed an edict in your home, as it were, and your kids are just huffing and puffing? They can't believe it's happening. And you just look at them and say, is that going to change anything? Is all that huffing and puffing, you think it's going to change my mind? What I say to my kids is it just further entrenches in my mind that what I'm doing is actually right. So you may as well stop. And can you see the counsel of the Sanhedrin in contrast to the counsel of God unto the salvation of men? It's like a bunch of children huffing and puffing because they're not okay with the things that God has decreed to happen in heaven and on earth. And the believers say, yes, this is the plan. And suffering is part of that plan. And then in verse 29, in response to this sort of self-reminder from the Word of God, taken from Psalm chapter 2, in which David speaks about the raging of the nations, this is what they say in response to those things. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They pray for boldness. That is to say, it isn't just enough to know the Word of God, though that is beautiful. And it is right. But they take the other means that God has given to the church, that of prayer. And they ask, we know that it is true that you will use our suffering to advance the kingdom, even as you did the sufferings of Christ. Now help us be faithful. Help us to be brave. Give us boldness, they ask. Look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They understand that the pursuit of the kingdom is going to cost them something. And it is natural and instinctual to guard your physical life, to promote your own health and welfare. And there were many in the church who did not, in the face of adversity, remain bold. There were some who abandoned the faith. They may have come back later. In fact, there was a huge dilemma in the early church. What do we do with people who apostatize, who have now come back when the suffering is over? But the means by which they were garnered in terms of their courage was the Word of God, which reminded them that this is part of the plan. And then also the prayers that the Spirit would give them strength. And what does God do? How does He answer their prayers? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. Earlier in the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit is a wind, a mighty wind. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit's role in giving to His people words to speak. And in verse 31, we see the Lord give the people of God exactly what He promised He would give them in Luke chapter 12, and to renew them in the strength and conviction that is in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reminded them of His power and presence in ways that were tangible. And because they were filled, they were able to go forth with boldness. And so what we find in Acts chapter 4 are really the rules for how the two kingdoms fight. The kingdom of Christ has the Spirit. The kingdom of men has the Sanhedrin. You could think of that even metaphorically if you need to. Throughout the history of men, and the history of the church in particular, since the coming of Christ, His resurrection and ascension, we see the kingdom of Christ taking all comers. And not just taking all comers, but bringing their power to nothing and showing them that they in fact have no power. And so in a very real sense, we can say this about the church. There are no small churches. You've heard me use that language. It says we're a small church, but we're not a small church, are we? Because think of who it is that we are tapped into. We are tapped into the very one who is not only able to give us words to say when we are called to give an answer, but He is the one who will minister among us in such a way as to bring those who would ally themselves against us to nothing. Even through our own suffering, even through censorship, because the Council of Peace, its power, its strength, and glory far outweighs the council, the power of prideful men. And so that is what the church learns. Even in the midst of antagonism, the church of Jesus Christ will not be overcome. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now we ask that You would give us ears to hear.